reform program, but because we've believed in the gospel of grace. We've believed by faith in Jesus Christ, and we've been justified. Our lives have been transformed. Our hearts have been made brand new. And the result of a new heart in our lives is this new kind of life that is typified by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what Paul said last week. This week, as we get into chapter 6, Paul is going to give us some practical examples about what does that life actually look like. We heard about the fruit of the Spirit last week, which talk about some big overarching themes and some big esoteric ideas that say, you say, yeah, love, I like that, joy, good thing, peace. Who doesn't want more peace, right? So we all want the fruit of the Spirit. It sounds great to us, but how does that actually work out in practice in our daily lives? Paul wants to move into that category. He wants to move into that area of our lives and give us some real practical ways that a life controlled by the Spirit is going to look. And that's what we get to in Galatians chapter 6. So if you don't have your Bibles open already there, I would encourage you to, because we'll be looking at the text a number of times here today. We'll be walking through the text as well as part of the message, and I want you to be able to look down and see these actual words in God's word to us, the scriptures, in Paul's letter to the Galatians. So Galatians chapter 6, if you need to look at your table of contents, I didn't check the page number before it. If you grab one of those blue Bibles around you, no problem at all if you need to look at the table of contents to find it. Don't feel bad. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. That's where we're going to get started. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. That's the first piece of advice that Paul has, the first command that Paul has for us if we're going to live lives that are typified by the Spirit. Here's what I want us to see first, is four different practical commands that Paul is going to give this Galatian church. And it's going to build off of what we saw last week and what we've really been seeing throughout the letter to the Galatians. So let's see if you can count them. See if you can find them as we read through these first few verses. So that's verse 1. And I'll give you a hint. The first one is you should restore that person gently. So that's the first command that he gives. Let's look for the next three. Here's verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. So that's verses 1 through 5. And in those verses, you saw four different commands. Did you pick them all out? Here, I'm going to put them up on the screen for you in case you... We're trying to find one and missed it, or if you only found three of them there. In fact, I reworded a couple of them just a little bit so that the command nature of the statement actually comes through very well. So here's four practical commands that we see in verses 1 through 6. First is restore that person gently in verse 1. Second is to carry each other's burdens in verse 2. Then in verse 4, to test your own actions. That's not an exact quote. He says each one should test their own actions. But I take it as when Paul says each one should test his own actions, that's not merely a suggestion, that Paul's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when he says we should do that, that means that in order to obey God and in order to live life aligned with the Spirit, that we will be in the process continually of testing our own actions. So we're going to take that as a command to test your own actions. And then to continue on in verse 5, he says, for each one should carry their own load. So carry your own load is the fourth commandment. So let's talk about each one of those, and specifically, how is it connected with what we've already seen? Paul's beginning of the practical section of the book of Galatians started with a very important command that is really the overarching theme of the last part of his letter. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Look back there with me. Galatians 5, 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, meaning we're not under the power and the authority of the law anymore. We have moved into a new realm of being under the power of God's Holy Spirit. So we are called into the freedom of God's Spirit, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh or the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So how can we serve one another in love? Well, we can forsake the old way of life with all its fighting and bickering between people, with all of the other different things of life that are typical of the flesh and the sinful nature. And we can turn to the Spirit and let Him have control, let Him work in our lives, exhibiting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then when we get to verse 1, we see restore that person gently. So how would that command be connected with the context? That's one of the questions that I want to see, because I think it helps you to see how important this command is, that we would restore someone gently. Here's what he says: if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. That comes right on the heels of the passage we were in last week, where Paul went through a list of vices that typifies life controlled by the flesh or by the sinful nature. You remember the list we covered last week, right? If you were with us, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you get to a list like that, and it would be easy for someone who was involved in one or more of those activities to come away from that feeling very condemned and very defensive. And I want to understand that. I want you to understand that. And there may have been some of you that were here last week that you heard us talk about those. And I hope by the end of last week's message, it was very clear to you that God's grace is working in us to produce the fruit of the Spirit and to move us away from those kinds of lives. It's not, we're not shaking our finger at people saying, you need to do better. It's that you need to give your life to Jesus and let the power that He is giving transform you from the inside, and then it'll show up in your outward actions. So I hope that that was a little bit of a paradigm shift in your way of thinking. But it would be easy for you to read a list like that. And if you were involved, or maybe even marginally involved, or used to be involved in some of those things, you could come away feeling very condemned and defeated. So Paul's admonition here that we should restore someone who is caught in a sin gently is really important to continuing to hold the grace of the gospel very strongly and centrally in our lives. If we see people that are involved in sin that's been listed or other types of sin, we as Christians need to make sure that we are not harsh and condemning, that we are exhibiting love and grace and the faithfulness of God to them, that gentleness, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, is the description of how our interactions would be with someone who is caught in a sin. You notice this language there: if someone is caught in a sin. And that's actually a really good translation of the nuance in the Greek there. It's the idea of someone almost accidentally falling into something. Like if you've seen in a movie or a cartoon where like they dig a big hole and then they put some sticks and leaves over it so you can't see it. And then somebody walks by and just falls in the hole and they can't get out. You know, I don't think that's really possible. Like, you know, I remember like being a kid and we were like, hey, there's a hole. Let's cover it up with sticks and see if somebody falls in. Nobody ever did, because you could see, oh, that's a hole there. Somebody tried to cover it up with sticks and leaves. So I don't know if that works in real life, but that's almost the picture of what you get there. It's of somebody that's just kind of walking along and they accidentally stumbled into something they didn't mean to be involved in. And Paul says to restore someone that is involved in sin gently. And here's some of the reasons for that, because if that's the case, if that's the way they've gotten involved with sin, very likely they are already feeling some guilt and shame involved with that. They already know what they're doing is wrong, and it may be a very large part of them that wants to distance themselves from that and put it behind them and want to get rid of it. So if you come into their life with a heavy fist and harsh words, that's probably going to do more to drive them away than it is to bring them to repentance. In fact, the Bible even tells us that God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. So we need to reflect God's goodness and His kindness in the lives of people who are caught in a sin, ensnared in it. They are trying to get away from it and just can't seem to. We need to have words of grace and love for them. We need to restore that person gently. So even though we stand firm on sin, even though we clearly articulate what is the meaning of sin, this action is sin, where are the where the dividing lines between righteousness and unrighteousness when it comes to ethical behavior. We still need to set those parameters out. And then we need to say, and if you have failed, we know of a place where there's grace and love and acceptance still for you. So if someone is caught in a sin, here's the first one. Restore that person gently. Here's the second one. Look at verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. How do we fulfill the law of Christ? We saw back earlier in chapter 5, once again, if we're looking back to the immediately preceding context, verse 14, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So the idea of fulfilling the law and keeping the law in a new kind of way, not as a list of requirements that are weighing down on our shoulders and lives from the Old Testament, feeling like we're going to earn our righteousness, but this is a new kind of law keeping which is fulfilled in loving our neighbor as ourselves and carrying one another's burdens and treating other people with love and respect and gentleness and kindness and having peace among us. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So what does it mean to carry each other's burdens? Great word picture there. If I were to say, and I wouldn't do this because I don't want to, but if I was going to say, we have a project today, and we need to move all of these blue chairs that you're sitting in into the fellowship hall. And after the church service, we're all going to pitch in together. We're all going to carry some chairs in there. All right? Now, some of you might be lucky to pick up one chair and carry it down the 50, 75 feet it takes to get to the fellowship hall. Some of you may be able to pick up two or three chairs. Some of you big, strong guys like Patrick and Van, you know, you're probably going to stack like five or six chairs all on your shoulder and walk down the hall with them, you know? And what ends up happening here when we're carrying each other's burdens is when we see somebody that's physically not able to carry the amount of chairs that they might want to carry, is that we're going to pick up the slack for them. We're going to help carry that load and that weight in their lives. Now, that's completely a metaphor. You understand that, right? What I'm talking about is when people are going through difficult times in their lives. Earlier I told you Will was sick. You guys know how much lately his kids have been sick. I tried to fill in on base a couple weeks. Sometimes I can do that. Sometimes I have enough time to try to practice with the band a little bit. Sometimes I don't. But I mean, you guys know how much Will has been going through, their family situation, taking care of three kids as a single father now. And man, I've been so encouraged by some of our church members who have stepped up and in different practical ways and helped carry that burden. And there are some aspects of the burden which can't be carried by other people, but we can try as much as we can through by praying for them, by walking through life with them, by giving practical help and assistance. I mean, David and Julie Eggleton, just a week before last, a new baby born, which we are thrilled about. Baby, what's name? Emily? There we go. Emily? I remember it. Nobody had to tell me. I had to think about it for a minute. Now, don't ask me the length, right? We found out about that in the members meeting. If you ask me the length of a baby, good baby length is enough for me. That's all I need to know. So, yeah, but Emily was born, and man, we've been able to help, at least in some small ways, reach out to them. The adult Bible study class has been able to take a few meals over there, and if you want to be involved in taking some meals over there as well, let me know, let my wife Sarah know. She's kind of got an online sign-up list that you can be a part of that as well. And we would love to just be able to, you know, while so much is busy and so much is new, and just be able to take some meals over there and help carry a burden in that way to share life and to go through difficult times together and to weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, laugh with those who are laughing, share joy, carry the burdens of one another. What does Paul say in 5:13? He says, serve one another humbly in love. And that's exactly what it is to carry each other's burdens. And this is what it looks like to live together in community. Over and over again, we've seen in this passage that life by the Spirit means that we are working together, we are living an integrated life together, a life of community, of unity in the midst of diversity. We are working together to see the glory of God accomplished, the gospel go out, and when there are differences among us, we put those things behind us. There are not dissension and factions and jealousy and selfish ambition. Those are the things that are typical of people living in the power of the flesh. But among us, there's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and taking meals to each other and helping take care of each other's kids sometimes when that need arises, and just holding each other up through the difficult times of life, whether it's going through cancer treatments or health problems or family issues or who knows what other kind of event is going to show up in life, but we can live together and we can carry each other's burdens if we're living by the power of the Spirit. So that's the second one. Number three, we have to read a little bit farther to go there. So let's continue on with carrying each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now in verse three, he starts to circle around this test your own actions statement. Verse three, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. So in other words, don't think too highly of yourself. That's the idea that Paul is getting across there. Don't be impressed with your own actions, with your own goodness, with your own works. Even if you're living by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's God's work in you that is enabling those fruits to take place and to show up in your life. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. And that's not putting the category distinction between, well, there are some people that really are something and it's fine for them to think a lot of themselves. But then if you think you're something when you're not one of them, then you're wrong. No, he's talking about everybody here. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Testing your own actions is really important here, because when we don't test our own actions, we tend to get a sense of pride and feel like, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. I've got this life by the Spirit thing down. God's probably pretty glad he called me to be a Christian. I'm a pretty good asset to his kingdom. If I were to give you a kind of a visual way of seeing it, our default way of looking at our own actions and the action of others in life, when we are living by the power of the flesh, we look at our own actions and we assume we have good motives. We're sympathetic to everything that we think and do. You know, I'm doing all right. It may not be perfect, but you know, it's better than most people probably. We excuse faults and we extend plenty of grace to ourselves. But when we look at the lives of other people, maybe not quite as much our friends, but especially people that we don't know or people that we don't particularly like all that much, we question their motives. We're skeptical of what they're doing. We look for faults. We're fault finders. Easy to find faults in other people if we're looking for them. Let's just be real honest. If you want to find fault in me, if you want to find fault in, well, Brent sure didn't preach a very good sermon today. If you want to find fault, it's going to be pretty easy to do, because we are fallen, wrecked, broken people, all of us. And we all have plenty of faults. And sometimes we're good at hiding them. Sometimes we can kind of get through life without people noticing too many. But if you get close enough and if you look, you'll find them. Just an attitude of judgment all around. And here's what life by the Spirit does, is it takes the me at the top and the others at the top, and it switches them around. So with other people, suddenly I'm assuming that they have good motives. I'm not questioning, well, why did they do that? They complimented my shirt today. Well, what are they trying to get at? Are they trying to, what's going on there? No, they just thought I like the shirt. You're sympathetic of others. You excuse their faults rather than finding them. And then when the way we treat ourselves is that suddenly I'm questioning my own motives. Oh, I gave a lot of money to the church. But why did I do that? Let me look down deep in my own heart and ask. Yeah, I volunteered to lead that ministry. Okay. Was that out of an attitude to serve or an attitude out of let me get up in front of people and let everybody hear what I have to say because I'm pretty smart and I think people would benefit from hearing what I have to say, right? Service, we need to question our own motives. continually. We have to test our own. That's what Paul says here, right? Each one should test their own actions. We should look for our own faults so that we can find them and explore them and not have our others in our church family have to point them out to us. That's the tough thing for people to do when we're living by the Spirit and we're trying to avoid friction and factions and envy and hatred and jealousy. If I see a fault in somebody else's life, I'm hoping that they see it themselves, and sometimes we can help by offering some general correction there. But if we're all examining our own selves and our own actions, our own motives, then we can clear those things out before they even become divisive and problems. Now, I'm not saying look for faults in yourself as in like, oh, well, it would really help me to lose about 10 pounds or, I've got too much gray hair. I'm not talking about looking for physical faults or things like that. I'm talking about moral and ethical choices that we make, the decisions that we're making. We are constantly evaluating ourselves much more harshly than we are evaluating the people around us. That's what Jesus' continual emphasis is on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, do not judge. A very popular thing to quote. But his statement there is saying, don't judge other people with a standard that you're not willing to apply to yourself. Because that is our natural tendency as people, is to put others on that second list and be skeptical and find fault in all of them and excuse all of my own problems. But Paul says here that we need to be quick to test our own actions. So we need to be skeptical of ourselves. And when we are doing that, we are not going to place ourselves on a pedestal and say, oh, well, I'm doing so much better than all the other people. Because the fact is, if we look around far enough, we can usually find somebody that's doing worse than us. We can usually find somebody that we compare favorably to. Well, I may not be doing perfect, but I sure am doing better than so-and-so over there. And we start to build ourselves up in our own mind. We start to get puffed up with pride. And that's exactly what Paul is warning against here. He says, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. So don't deceive yourself by comparing yourself with other people. Each one should test their own actions. Then, he says, then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. So Paul says, there may be a time when you test your own actions and you say, you know what, that seems to check out. As much as I can tell, I did that with the right spirit, with the right motives. And then you can take pride in yourself, in the work that God is doing in your life. Yes, I'm finally seeing some success at living by the Spirit. That's not a bad thing, but you need to carefully check and make sure that it's not coming out of the wrong place or the wrong kind of heart. So then here's the fourth one. For each one should carry their own load. Verse 5, which is closely related to what we're talking about now. If the church is going to be about doing all these good things, of carrying the burdens of others, of showing peace and love and joy, and taking part in real kinds of ministry and other places in life, then we have to carry our own burden. And think about how well that goes with what we were just talking about, how we deal with others versus ourselves. Think about if in verse 2, he said we're supposed to carry others' burdens, and in verse 5, we're supposed to carry our own load. What if everybody comes in with the attitude of, I'm going to carry my own burden. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to let the Spirit show through me. I'm going to work for his kingdom. I'm going to do the things that God has called me to do. And I'm going to play my part. And then when people around you, when they start to stumble or when a difficult circumstance in life comes up and you can help carry their load as well, or maybe that's you. Maybe you want to carry your own load, but because of what's going on in your life right now, you're just stumbling in 5 or 10 or 100 different ways and you need your church family to come around. There's no problem with that. That's why he gives us the command in verse 2. But as much as we can help it ourselves, we should carry our own load. We should do what God has called us to do in his power, in the power of the Spirit. That leads him to this next statement in verse 6. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. That's just a quick comment that Paul makes there. We're not sure exactly why he makes it in the Galatian context, but what's going on here is that when he says that everyone should carry their own load, what he seems to think, well, somebody might look at the church and the people that are doing teaching in the church and say, well, you know, one person is making tents and one person is farming and making food and one person is sewing clothes. And then you've got the pastor over there that's all he's doing is sitting in the room studying the Bible and then teaching. He's not contributing anything. Paul seems to think that that might be what someone would take from verse 5, to carry your own load, but he warns against that. And he says, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. There's a kind of a popular trend today among pastors and people that are planning churches and everything of recommending the idea of bivocational ministry, that maybe pastors shouldn't have a full-time job at the church. Maybe they should get out and get their hands dirty and have a real job, you know, a real job, quote unquote, earn some money, and then also do the preaching stuff. And we understand that there are sometimes that has to happen because the church can't fulfill or support a salary. We understand that. And we're thankful for pastors that are willing to take on that additional responsibility. But there are a number of times, and this is one of them in the Bible, that recommends allowing teachers to have a full-time responsibility of teaching and leading for the good of the church. So I want to commend that to you. And I understand that that's my job, so that may seem a little bit self-serving to share that with you, but I hope it doesn't come across that way at all. I want you to see what the Bible says there, that he says that the ones who teach, the ones who lead, the rest of the church should come together and support their ability to do that on a regular basis. So the time that I spend in the office during the week getting sermons ready and planning ministries and vision stuff and members meetings, I trust and I believe that God's word says that that is time well spent. And in addition to that, let me thank you for freeing me from having to have a job in addition to what I'm doing here. Time fills up fast. There's so much to do, and I don't know how I could do more. To be honest, but it's good. There's joy in ministry and in teaching God's word. So that's what Paul says about that. That's kind of a side note to command number 4, to carry your own load. He's basically saying those who are teaching, they are carrying their load properly by that ministry of giving instruction in God's word. So those are the 4 commands, the 4 practical commands. And what we see in these commands is a life of love, a life filled by the Holy Spirit, reaching out to one another. Let me give you one final flesh and spirit contrast that Paul gives in verses 7-9 now. Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So Paul uses this metaphor of planting seeds and then harvesting them. And he plugs them into this overarching contrast that we've had throughout the book of Galatians of the old way of life under the authority of the law and sin and death and the flesh, and the new way of life controlled by Christ and his Holy Spirit, by righteousness, by love. And he says, if you sow to please the flesh, that's what you're going to reap. The results are going to be a life that's led into destruction. But if you plant and sow and farm to bring out a crop and a result of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, then God is going to honor that. He's going to bless that. The result is going to be reaping eternal life. You see what he says there in verse 9? We have these 2 different ways of life. Verse 9, do not become weary in doing good. Do not become weary in planting and working for the power of the Spirit. You know what his statement there tells me? That it would probably be pretty easy to get tired of it. There's work. It's going to take some time and some effort to put forth to living a life under the power, in step with God's Spirit, listening to him and obeying him. It's not going to be, if it was easy, Paul wouldn't have to say, don't become weary. You know, if it was just going to Busch Gardens all day and riding some roller coasters, hey, everybody's having fun. We love it, right? You don't have to tell people to keep doing that. You have to tell them to go back to work, earn some money, Don't become weary in doing work, in going to work, right? You don't tell people don't become weary in going to Busch Gardens, right? Don't become weary in doing good. So if you're here today and you're feeling a little bit defeated and deflated because you're like, I know what I should be doing. I feel like what God is calling me to do, and I'm just not living up to it. I want you to know that you're not alone. That Paul even gave commands in the Bible to people that felt that way. And he said, think about it. Don't become weary in doing good, because there is a reward at the end, because God is honored, because there is the reward of eternal life at the end of all of it. So live in the power of God's Spirit. Don't become weary in that. And here's our last point. Two groups to serve in love. Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is what life is going to look like if the fruit of the Spirit is apparent in our lives. We're going to be doing good to all people. People are going to see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. They're going to see love and goodness and kindness and joy. And we're going to do good to all people. And then he says as well, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, the household of believers, some of your translations will say, which is a little more literal, ties in well with some of the Old Testament ideas of the nation of Israel being the family, the household of God. We're going to get into that a little bit next week when Paul calls these Galatian Gentile believers the Israel of God, which let that bend your mind a little bit. Well, like I said, next week. But here's, Paul says, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You see, there's two different groups here, right? There's people who belong to the family. We're especially going to do good to them. And then there's people that are outside the family. And we're going to do good to them, but maybe not as much. I mean, is Paul showing some favoritism here? Is this a good thing to say, Paul? Are you sure about this? Do you really want to put people outside of the church and say we're not going to do as much good for them? Well, it actually is what he says. We're going to do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the household. Yeah, let me give you a couple reasons that I think Paul's statement here really touches reality better than just some general statement about, oh, good, do good to all people and just leave it at that, okay? Let me show you. Here we go. I put new batteries in this thing today. There we go. I'm pushing the button. There we go. Why does Paul show favoritism in verse 10? Number one, indiscriminate helping does good, sounds good, but isn't possible or even desirable. Indiscriminate helping. I mean, we're just going to help everybody. We're not going to give one person more than another person. We're going to spend the same amount of time with everybody. It sounds good in theory. Oh, yeah, that's what we'd want to do. But it's actually not even desirable. It's like love. We're supposed to love all people, right? Are we supposed to love all people equally? Well, I hope you don't love your husband or wife the same as you love strangers that you've never met. There's some people you're supposed to love more than other people. There's some people you're supposed to help more than you help other people. And there's some practical reasons. I'm going to give you some practical reasons, but I want to show you that it's not really possible to do good to all people in exactly the same way and exactly the same amount. It's not even possible, nor would it be desirable. Here's number two. We have limited time, ability, time, and effort. So we can't do good to every person on earth because we can't reach to every person on earth. We don't have enough time to give to every person on earth. So there are going to have to be some people that we spend time with when other people don't get our time. And there's going to be some people that are going to receive things like a Thanksgiving meal from our church. And then maybe their neighbor a couple doors down doesn't. And the reality is we don't like that. We wish we could do more. We wish we could give Thanksgiving meals to everybody in the whole country or the whole world that didn't have food to eat on Thanksgiving. But we don't have enough room in our fellowship hall for all those boxes. And you and me can't bring in that much food. So we have to say, okay, we're going to do 40 or 50 or 60 boxes, which how many did we do this year? Do you remember? 70, 80, some. How many? 68. 68 boxes. That's how many families we're going to serve. We're going to serve them well for Thanksgiving. And the families that we don't get to serve, we wish them well. Maybe we'll be able to serve them next year. You know, but the practical reality is we have limited time, ability, and effort. Number three, the local church is where we can best be aware of needs. Some needs we can't meet because we are not even aware of them. But if we're living in community aware of the needs of one another, we can meet those needs. Whereas somebody that we don't really know very well, we don't know what needs they have. We don't know how we can help and how we can serve, how we can do good in their lives. Number four, there is accountability in the church. Okay, so somebody, one of our church family needs some help. We give them help. We see them next week. We see them the week after. We know that they are putting that help to good use. Wednesday night, had a couple ladies show up after Bible study was over and say, oh, we've got a child custody hearing in the morning at the courthouse. We need some gas. Can you give us some gas? We just need to get to the courthouse in the morning. And I said, all right, meet me over at the gas station. And I put my card in, and I was pumping the gas for him, and about $6 of gas pumped in the tank. And then I looked down, and I was like, that looks like it's dripping. Drip, 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 pour, pour. The gas tank was already full. There's no accountability with people that we don't know, with people that we don't see. But when we can help, especially in the household of the believers, you know, if one of you guys asked me for gas money, I don't think that's going to happen. And if I go help pump your gas, it better not start pouring out on the ground because you already got a full tank of gas. You know, but these two ladies, I don't know, they just showed up on our doorstep. I just kind of laughed about it and went on. Okay, it only cost me $6. We couldn't fit anymore. She was like, okay, okay, that'll probably be enough. And I was like, yeah, I guess it'll have to be because no more's fitting in there. You know, but we want to do good to all people, and especially to those who believe. Number five, it's a testimony to the world. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love everyone in the world equally, right? No, that's not what he said. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So when in the household of believers, we can especially do good to one another and live lives of love together, it's a testimony to the world. The world sees that God is real and they see his love in action. And the last one, this is what families do. This is what families do. They care for one another, the household of believers. We take care of each other when there's needs. And you know, just say hundreds of countries, probably not hundreds, but lots of countries in this world are war-torn. People are in refugee situations where they're having to travel, leave their homes. And what do we expect people to do in those situations? We love for them to gather people around them and help as many people as they can. But a dad taking his family out of the region that they live and grew up in and they have to go to a different country, what I expect him to do, first of all, is to make sure that his wife and kids are taken care of and that they are provided for. And he can do that first, and then he can reach out to as many, many others as possible as well. But we take care of family first. And that's what Paul says to do. Do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Fantastic passage this morning. And here's what I want to close with. This is the last thing. It's amazing to me that Paul has spent 5.5 chapters on clearly defining what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he shifts very seamlessly in the second half of chapter 5 and chapter 6 to this is what a spirit-filled life looks like. And what I take from that is that Paul thinks it's really important to get the gospel right, that we need to know we're not earning our righteousness before God, that we are sinners saved completely by grace, completely by his love, so that that comes into our life and it's completely reflected back into the way that we are now treating other people. Paul sees a direct correlation between believing the biblical gospel and living a life that's really honoring to God. And the people that were getting the gospel wrong in Galatians, their lives were typified with all of this divisive, unloving, hating, envying, jealous behavior. So if we get the gospel wrong, if we get the doctrine wrong, if we get the teaching wrong, then it's going to work itself out in all kinds of negative ways in our life as well. So for Paul to bring these two things together in such a powerful way, not only do we need to know Jesus, we need to know that we are sinners, that there's nothing we can do to be right before God, but that he did it all at the cross. And he said, it is finished. He bought us, he purchased us, he gave us the gift of his Holy Spirit. And now when we have that foundation, our life can begin to shine and to project the work of the Holy Spirit out into the world around us. And if we're missing one, we're going to miss the other. And if we're missing the second one, it's a sign we've probably missed the first one as well. Incredible picture that Paul has laid out for us in the his letter to the Galatian churches. Let's pray together before we sing our closing song today. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we've had together to see what it means to live lives filled with your Holy Spirit, to carry the burdens of one another, to restore each other gently when we are caught in sin, to carry our own burdens as well, and to do good and to love one another in this family that you've called us to. God, we thank you so much for calling us together as a church family here at New Song Fellowship. God, I thank you for those that are guests with us this morning, and I pray that they have seen just a little bit of a reflection of your Holy Spirit and his love, the fruit of the Spirit here in today's message, in our singing, in our scripture readings, and also in just the way that we interact and love one another. God, you are so much better to us than we deserve. And we rejoice today. We sing out with loud voices. We lift up hands to you because you have accomplished everything for us and you give it to us freely. This gospel of grace, it's beyond what we could ever ask or think or imagine. And we thank you for giving us Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.